would ask you to take your Bibles and turn back to 2 Samuel as we finish chapter 1 this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll be considering verses 17 through the end of the chapter. This is David's lament over the death of Saul and Jonathan, the defeat of Israel's army. And I would ask you please to stand as we read God's Word together. 2 Samuel 1, beginning in verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returns not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray and ask Him to bless it. Our Father, we do pray your blessing upon our time in your word tonight. For we confess that unless you are our teacher by your Spirit, then what we do is futile and vain. So open our eyes, O Lord. Give us hearts to understand, to be soft, to receive what you have for us. And would you please receive all the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I think one of the weaknesses of modern day evangelical Christianity is the lack of lament. I think if you were to visit, say, 100 different broadly evangelical churches and attend their worship services, I dare say that probably the songs that you would sing and the tenor of the service which you would participate in, probably very few of any of those would have any sort of lament to them. And yet lament is important. When you go through the Psalter, I don't know the numbers, but a number of the songs that God has given us to sing as His people are lamentation. They're full of sorrow and longing and agony. Lament songs. If we don't have a place for lament in the Christian life, if we don't have place for sorrow and grief, for the crying out to God of difficulties in this life, difficulties as many of you have faced and are facing even now, difficulties as most of us will face at some point in life, if we don't have a place in the Christian life to be honest about that and to cry out in lamentation before our God who hears us, who puts our tears in His bottle, as the psalmist says, then we are poor as Christians. We are missing something incredibly helpful for the Christian life, something that God Himself gives us in His Word. Tonight we come to David's lament over Saul and Jonathan, over the defeated Israeli army in the Battle of Gilboa. As we come here tonight, we are reminded that God's people are people who suffer, and God's people are people who lament, who are honest with God about the thorniness of life in a fallen world, and to receive their comfort from God as they cry out to Him. So very simply tonight, I want us to examine David's lament, and I want us to understand it. Just understand it in its context, understand what he's saying and why he's saying it. And then secondly, I want us to learn from his lament about what it means to be a lamenting Christian, a lamenting child of God. So understanding his lament first and then learning two important points from it. So first of all, as we jump in here tonight, to understand David's song, this poem that he has written, it's not unlike many of the Psalms in the Psalter in its poetic beauty and in the sort of message that it's communicating, but it is coming in a very particular historical context. Of course, we've seen that recently where the army of Israel was defeated in the battle at the Mount of Gilboa against the Philistines, and Saul and Jonathan and many others were killed. And David finds out about that, and it might confuse us at first why David would not be a little relieved almost, at least at Saul's death. We understand his sorrow over Jonathan, but this song, this lament, is not just for Jonathan, it's also for Saul. We might be confused, we might wonder why is he not rejoicing at the death of Saul? But he doesn't rejoice at the death of Saul. Maybe that's what we're expecting, but he doesn't. We see earlier in the chapter, when he finds out first from the Amalekites, as we saw last time, about Saul and Jonathan's death, he immediately begins to mourn. He weeps. He goes along with his men into a state of sorrow, into crying out for what has happened. And then, after the day is done, and after the Amalekite is dispatched with as necessary, then David turns to taking that sorrow and that distress and putting it into this beautiful poetic form that we have before us. And as we'll see in the introduction in verses 17 and 18, as we see, it's not just for David. Notice again, beginning in verse 17, and David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. So David writes this not just for himself. This is not just a journal entry for him that no one else will see. This is for the people. This is so the people can strike up the lament. The people can join in the sorrow. And why would this be? Why is David not rejoicing? And why is he bringing this to the people? And in fact, it ended up being recorded in something called the Book of Jasher. It's a book we don't have anymore. Scholars think that this document was something that important events were recorded in. This song was written down there, and it's for the memory of the people. But again, why? Why would he do this? Well, verse 19, it sets the tone for the poem, and begins to give us the explanation. He says, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." Now, depending on your Bible translation, that opening line in verse 19 might read a little bit differently, but the ESV captures nicely the idea here that the glory of Israel has been slain. The glory of Israel has been slain on the high places. That sets the tone for the rest of the song about what David is unpacking here. But this is why David can lament. Because it's not about David. This death of Saul and death of Jonathan and the defeat of the army, it's much bigger than David. It's bigger than Saul and Jonathan. It's bigger even than Israel. It's about the glory of Israel and the glorious one of Israel, Yahweh, the Lord God. This defeat of Israel is a defeat, it seems, at least in picture, not in reality, of course, we know, and David would know, but it's a defeat of God's people. It's not a random army on a random battlefield. It's not a random king. It is the anointed king of the Lord of Israel. It is the Lord of Israel whose army was defeated, and it was his enemies who have been exalted. That is a case worthy of sorrow. That is a case worthy of lamenting, that God's people have been defeated. God's anointed king has been brought down. The glory of Israel has been slain. And notice who it is that has been victorious. David doesn't want the rejoicing that he knows will happen over this. He doesn't want that to happen. Verse 20, he says, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." course, it's the Philistines. Ashkelon and Gath are two of the leading cities on opposite sides of the territory. So he's saying, don't let it be, don't let this disaster be published. Don't let it be celebrated in these places in Philistia. By all means, don't let the daughters of the Philistines rejoice over this. He's envisioning the sort of thing that happens when armies are victorious and they go home and there's the victory parade and everybody's waving the flags and they're throwing trinkets at the soldiers, and he doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want the rejoicing over the tragedy that has befallen God's people to happen. Probably it's a wish in vain. Certainly the Philistine armies were going home rejoicing. But notice his reasoning here. He says, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. David is drawing attention to the fact that these are pagans. God's people are circumcised. They are the covenant people with the covenant sign. And the people that were victorious were not the circumcised. What a blow. What a blow that the people who have a pagan God, the people who don't know Yahweh, who do not worship Him, the people who have not come under His covenant banner and been circumcised as His people, they are the ones who are victorious. God's special people are the ones who have fallen in battle that day. That is why this is so painful. And that is why David can look past all of the history that he has with Saul. Today in this lament, it's not about David and Saul. It's not about the fact that David was on the run for his life for who knows how long in the wilderness. That's not what this is about. It is about the glory of Israel and the glory of the God of Israel. This is why lament is so appropriate. It's why David would have taught it to the people. He's teaching them to have a heart for the kingdom of God. He's teaching them to have a heart for the people of God. He's teaching them to have a sorrow when God's people face sorrowful circumstances. Now, David and his men here, other than the fact that Jonathan was killed, they could have had a party. They could have broken out the champagne and said, yes, Saul is dead. David, you get the throne now. All is right with the world. We know that you're going to get the throne and you're going to come back and you're going to beat the Philistines and everything is going to be okay. They could have done that. But David teaches them not to do that. He teaches them to weep when God's people are defeated. To look past their own interests. To look past their own selfish ambitions. And to think about the glory of God. So David goes on in this lament. He continues in verse 21. His wishes that he has. He wishes that this news wouldn't be published in Philistia. And now, verse 21, he says, you mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. Again, David's taking poetic license here to bring a type of curse upon Mount Gilboa. This is the place where the battle occurred. It's the place that in his mind, in his heart now, is associated with this tragedy. And he's saying, may you be cursed. May you no longer receive dew or rain, which of course is necessary for life and vitality and crops. He said, may you not receive that anymore. And almost poetically, it's like he's saying, you've received the blood of Saul and Jonathan. May that be all you ever get. And the imagery is striking here. He brings up the shield. He says, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. It's vivid imagery where the oil of a warrior, excuse me, the shield of a warrior would have been pristine and it would have been oiled, kept for battle. Part the shields in part were leather, and so it helps protect the shield. It also helps make it slippery so that when you're defending against blows, they're slipping off. And he's saying this shield of Saul and the mighty, it's no longer in this pristine condition. It's defiled. You can get the mental image of it being cast away into the dirt and the mud on the mountainside, spattered in blood and covered in grime. No longer being raised up, no longer victorious. It's a symbol of the fallenness of the warrior. I heard that the Spartans we're told, Spartan warriors. They have the reputation for being some of the fiercest warriors in history. And they were told they carry these massive shields that were the size of a man, so heavy. So if you're going to retreat, you would want to throw away your shield so you could run faster. Apparently they were told, you either come back with your shield or you come back on your shield. So they would carry the dead on the shield. The shield being a symbol of your prowess in battle. And now Israel's mighty. Their shield has been defiled. No longer mighty for the people. Now lying discarded. And David wants the area where it has been discarded to be cursed. He moves on from the curse then. Verse 23, he says, Saul and Jonathan, verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. So he shifts here from sort of a negative curse, a negative wish that the news not be published, that Gilboa no longer have good memories associated with it. He now switches to the good memories, to the positive things he can say. He's speaking of Saul and Jonathan's attributes. He's saying that now they remember their heroics, that they were mighty in battle. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. He was all the way to the end a mighty warrior. He didn't retreat. He did not become a coward ever. No, he fought valiantly. He speaks of how they were beloved. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and in death, they were not divided. He speaks of how they were fast and mighty, like eagles and lions, verse 23. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. He speaks of Saul's kingship, verse 24, how he has provided for the daughters of Israel, as it were. He says, he's telling them to weep because this one who has provided for you these ornaments of gold and this luxurious scarlet, the one who gave you this, whose reign made it possible for you to have this, he's dead, he's gone. Weep for him. And so this beautiful elegy, he's looking back and he's thinking of all the positives, these mighty warriors, these ones who were beloved by the people, who provided for the people. He's telling the people to remember them as such. When he speaks of the anointing of the shields of Saul back in verse 21, scholars point to the fact that Saul also was himself anointed. And so he's bringing up all of this imagery, Saul and Jonathan, mighty warriors. Saul and Jonathan, loved by the people. Saul, a king who provided. And he's saying, remember them as such. And listen to what you have lost. Think about what has been taken from you. But now he moves on and he goes to something which is even more personal. It's been more corporate at this point, thinking of the country, thinking of the nation. But now he moves, verse 25, he brings up this refrain again that is throughout the song. He says, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. And now notice where he goes. Jonathan. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother, Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. He makes it very personal now. This grief that he is feeling, it's not just national. It's not just patriotic. It's not just theological. It's personal. He's a deep sorrow, a deep wound for what he has lost. Jonathan, one whom he considers a brother, was his brother-in-law, but more than that, a brother. We saw in 1 Samuel, in our study there, that the relationship between Saul and Jonathan, that the friendship was extraordinary, in large part because of Jonathan. Jonathan, who would be in line for the throne under normal circumstances, who under normal circumstances would have fought tooth and nail to keep that throne protected for himself, Jonathan gives that up. He goes against his father and he he roots for, as it were, David, and he helps David, and he helps the one who is going to replace him. And he loves him as a brother. He loves him as he loves himself. He treats him with kindness and tenderness. He's loyal to him and somehow still remains to be loyal to his father. It's extraordinary, the life of Jonathan. And David now has lost this. We saw they made a covenant between one another. Jonathan had covenanted with David back in 1 Samuel to be for him and to be loyal to him. And it's this covenantal love that David is referencing here that is better than the love of women, as it were. Now, unfortunately, modern commentators have taken this phrase and taken this relationship and they've done terrible things with it. They read into the text things like perhaps a gay relationship and a romantic aspect to this. But they are reading that into the text. That is nowhere present here. David is simply making the strong statement that even the bonds of marriage, even the bonds between a man and a woman, they were not as loyal, not as sacrificial, not as strong as the bonds, Jonathan, that I had with you. That is what David is getting at here. And you can feel his agony. Perhaps the only one who had ever been this loyal to him, even his own wife, the one that he had married that was Jonathan's sister, there was not a great relationship there. He'd been betrayed many times. The king who was supposed to be his mentor had been trying to kill him. And now the one person who had had his back, who had stood by his side, who had given up everything, as it were, for him, has been killed. It's deep agony. So David mourns. David laments. David has wept. We see the agony of David for his country and the agony of David from losing his friend. And so this deep grief comes out in this beautiful poem, and it's for the people then, and it's for the people now. It's for us. And so what is it, as we move to our second point, what is it that today we learn from this? It's a very particular lament. We are not going to be lamenting the Battle of Gilboa. We are not lamenting the loss of Jonathan per se. So what do we learn? What is David teaching us? What is the Lord teaching us by having this recorded for us? Well, two things I want to bring out. First, I want us to see and understand, as I mentioned in the introduction, that this is a model for God's people because God's people are people of lament. God's people are people of sorrow. We are people who are in a world that is cursed with sin. We are a people who are on this side of heaven. We're not there yet. And we're a people who experience the ebbs and flows, the ups and downs, the mountain peaks and the valleys of life. We're ones who come into contact with deep personal loss, like losing a Jonathan. We're ones who come into contact and experience the type of corporate loss, the sorts of sorrow for the entire kingdom, as it were. And what are we to do with that? Are we to just be Christian stoics? Those of us who are reformed, who understand the sovereignty of God in all things, those of us who have memorized Romans 8, who know that all things work together for the glory of God? Or are we just to take things then when they come and just say, well, you know what? It's okay because God is in control and everything is going to be all right. And so I don't have to feel sorrow. I don't have to lament. I can just take it in stride and know that everything is going to be okay. That is not who we are to be. We are to be people who grieve, who mourn, who lament before our Lord, who take those sorrows and put them at the feet of our Savior, who don't take the rest of our theology and swallow up the grief that we are allowed to have. Because we have a God who understands. We have a Savior who Himself was grieved. We have a Savior who Himself wept and mourned. Remember at Lazarus's tomb, he weeps. Remember over Jerusalem, he cries out. Remember, he was called a man of sorrows by the prophet. And this is our Savior, and he knows our sorrow. He knows our need for lament. And he is with us in it. In fact, Jesus, as the one who is walking through the pages of Scripture, he's the one in the Psalms who are singing those laments. Because he knows we live in a broken world. And he came to fix that world. He came to make the lament something which is only temporary and is only here and now. But we are allowed to lament. We are not to have Romans 8:28, as wonderful as it is and as good as it is and as true as it is not to swallow up our mourning. So Christian, when you lose something or someone, when you feel the thorniness of life, when you feel the ache and the agony of that loss, when you feel the sinful world crushing in on you because of the brokenness that is here, lament before your God. Don't hold that in. Don't cover that with Romans 8:28 and the other good theology that is being misapplied in those circumstances. Cry out to your Lord. Lay those burdens at His feet and say, "How long, O Lord? How long will you let the righteous suffer? How long will you let the wicked exult in their victories? How long before you return and make all things new?" Because the Lord works on our heart in those times. He makes us long for something else. He makes us long for something more. Because lament reminds us that things are not as they should be. And things are not as they will be. You see, David's lament, it ends in verse 27 on a very sour note. It's the note he opens with and the note he ends with. "How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished." Period. Silence. It's a minor note. It's dissonance. It has ended in a way that for David was not a happy ending. And lament is reminding the people now that things aren't what they should be. Lament reminds us that things are not what they should be. But it points us, the knowledge of the mighty falling or whatever it happens to be, it points us to the fact that things one day will be as they should be. You see, David's words were prophetic. He would not, could not have known this. This is the second point I would like to make. Is that when he says, "How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perish," and when he summarizes his experience like that, what he's actually doing is he's also looking into the future. Because everyone who was mighty on the throne of Israel, every leader of Israel would eventually fall. They would be the mighty who had fallen. When you look back over the reign of the kings of Israel, the ones who were supposed to deliver God's people from their enemies, none of them could do it. David himself fell. He was a mighty one who fell ultimately to death, but even before that to grievous sin. And it ripped God's people apart. And every king after him either fell into grievous sin or simply just died, as all leaders do. And no mighty man, none of the mighty ones of Israel could deliver the people. They just couldn't do it. They were constrained by something, even if that something was death. And therefore, the people would have to conclude that the mighty are always going to fall. No one can deliver us. Who is going to rescue us from continual lament, from the cycle of defeat and sadness and sorrow? Who is going to bring us out of this? Because every one of our mighty ones are falling. No one has delivered us yet. Not David, not his son Solomon, none of the ones to come after. Who is going to deliver us? Can there be a mighty one who will save us from lament? Well, there was one. There was one mighty one who came about 1,000 years after David. And he was in the line of David. And he was, in a manner of speaking, to sit on the throne of David. And he was a mighty one who died on a hill, who fell at the hands of soldiers. Roman soldiers this time, not Philistine soldiers. And not on the hill of Gilboa, but on the hill of Golgotha. Jesus, the mighty King, the Son of God, the mightiest of the mighty, He one day would fall to Roman whips and spears and thorns and nails. But the difference between mighty Jesus and mighty David or mighty Saul and mighty Jonathan, the difference between mighty Jesus is that when He fell, He rose again. Death could not hold Him. His shield might have fallen to the ground, but He yet on the third day picked it up again and washed it off and marched forward in His battle against sin and Satan and death. He defeated death, which is what He came to do. He came to defeat death by defeating sin, and He did so by dying on that hill. So David's lament actually has a forward-looking nature to it, to another hill far away, as it were, to another mighty one who would remain mighty, who could not be held by the powers of this world, by the power of death, by the power of Satan. None of it could hold Him, because He came to deliver. And brothers and sisters, He came to deliver us. He came to deliver us from the source of lament, from sin itself. Jesus, David's royal son, the one who was to be the king that David could not be, He actually delivered His people from lament. Not lament here and now, but lament in eternity. Because when He went to that cross and He died for our sin and He bled for us, He secured our salvation. He secured your salvation. And brothers and sisters, tonight we are reminded that Christians are those who lament. And we do so with a Savior at our side. A Savior who suffered with us. We lament because we suffer, and He lamented for our suffering. And now He walks with us in our suffering. But as He does so, He reminds us that this is temporary. Whatever you feel, whatever is crushing in on you, whatever is weighing down on you, whatever is bringing you to the place of agony that David found himself, whatever is now or whatever will in the future. And kids, let me speak to you for just a minute. Most of you have had a wonderful life up till now. And we pray that your life remains wonderful. But very likely some of you will face very difficult things later in your life. This world is a hard place. It's a place of a lot of tears, a lot of sorrow, a lot of suffering. And very likely many of you will go through a good bit of that. But Jesus is by your side. And He's telling you that it's temporary. And so you can go through anything. And you can endure anything because you know it's not going to last. Jesus is going to take you home. He's going to take you away from sorrow, away from suffering, away from the need to lament. And so even when the world is cruel and life is hard, Jesus wants us to cast our eyes forward and to see that this is not all there is. And so David, maybe he had to end on a sour note. Maybe he had to end on a negative thought. But we don't, because we know how the battle actually ended. Jesus wins. So brothers and sisters, tonight, let us remember we have the freedom to experience sorrow and not to let it be swallowed up in the theology of God's sovereignty. But let us also remember that that sorrow is temporary. And that as we lament, we are comforted by a God who has already secured a world, a life, an eternity apart from sorrow. And apart from lament. And that gives us the hope that we need for this day and every day to come, whatever it is that we are lamenting. So, dear Christian, let that encourage you as you go into your week, as you go into the remainder of your life. Remember, you have a salvation from lamentation in Jesus. Let's pray.
Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it reminds us that we are people who do and can experience sorrow, who can be honest about that sorrow with you, who can lament and cry and weep and mourn before you. And we can do so as faithful Christians. And we can be comforted by you in our distress as you are with us in it. And we can also be comforted by you knowing that our future is secure and knowing that lament is temporary and that one day you will make all things new. Impress this upon our hearts, we pray, and give us hope in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.